You're listening to audio from North Monroe Baptist Church. To find out more about the church or donate to this ministry, visit northmonroe.com.
Appreciate all the birthday wishes. And if I keep having these birthdays, I'm going to get old. You know what I'm saying? One of the senior adult classes told me today I was now qualified to join them. So we've been talking about why that, you know, why do we do that, think that, believe that, say that, live that? You know, because a lot of times in churches, we do things that we've always done, and we don't always think of why we do the things we do. And so I've tried to pick out some topics that would kind of delve a little more deeply into why we practice, believe, say, think, and do the things we do over the summer. And so this morning, the question is, why do we worship on Sundays? Now, I know that sounds like a dumb question, because the answer is, we worship on Sundays because we've always worshiped on Sundays, right? Isn't that the Baptist way? We worship on Sundays because it's the Lord's Day, because that's the day that Jesus left the tomb empty. That's why we worship on Sunday. Why do you ask such a ridiculous, irrelevant question and waste our time with that? Well, maybe a better question is, why don't we worship on Saturday? You see, that changes things a little bit, because the fourth of the Ten Commandments says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you'll work, on the seventh day you rest. And the Sabbath is Saturday. And yet here we are right now worshiping on Sunday. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, that is Sunday, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And I'll notice this. And he prolonged his message until midnight. I don't ever want to hear anybody complaining again about me talking too long. Paul kept them till midnight. But notice they were worshiping on Sunday, not the Sabbath. Why is that? Why is it that here's the church, they know the Old Testament law, they know the covenant. Why did they choose to worship on Sunday in direct violation of the command to worship on Saturday? And that creates some tension. And we've tried to resolve that in a variety of ways. Some people say, you're right. I mean, we ought to be worshiping on Saturday. So let's go back and fix what they messed up in the first century. And let's worship on Saturday instead of Sunday. And those Sabbatarian churches will worship on Saturday. Other people say, well, Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. And I always want to say, yeah, you know what? You totally made that up. There's no such thing as a Christian Sabbath. The Sabbath is Saturday. Sunday's the first day of the week, not the last. And yet, here we are. What do we make of that? Because I still hear people saying, we need to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Listen, if that's true, then at least 90% of the Christians I know routinely violate the Sabbath. What'd you do yesterday? Did you mow your yard? You violated the Sabbath. Did you go out to eat? Did you pay? Because if you pay money on the Sabbath, you violated the Sabbath. Did you wash the dishes? Did you cook? Did you turn a light switch on? All of those things are in violation of the Sabbath. And so if we are called in the Ten Commandments to remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy, and yet we worship on Sunday, not Saturday, then what in the world is going on? So you see, all of a sudden, this isn't just a small thing. It's a very big question with profound implications over every aspect of how we relate to God Himself. And so we need to talk about that. Because here's the thing. The plain truth is the church has violated the Sabbath from the very beginning of her existence, and they did it intentionally. And so suddenly, why we worship on Sunday is a big thing. And you say, well, what's the answer? Well, the simple answer is we do it because we are under grace and not the law. But let's talk about what that means. We're under grace, not the law. Romans chapter 8, and this is the definitive passage, 8 verses 1 and 2. Let's look at it. It says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And here's the key. Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. You got that? Set you free from the law of sin and death. So we got two kinds of law in tension here. You got the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and you've got the law of sin and death. And what he's doing is he's emphasizing the two very distinct covenants. You've got the new covenant in Christ, which is grace, the law of the Spirit of life. And you've got the Old Testament covenant, which is the law of Moses, which is the law of sin and death. He says that the new covenant has set us free from the old covenant so that we are no longer under the law. Galatians chapter 5, verse 18. And guys, we could be here till midnight, and I could walk through every verse because there are so many verses in the Bible related to our liberty outside of the law. I don't have time to unpack it all. And so I want to just lift out a few so that you can see them. If you really have an issue with this, go to the book of Galatians, because that whole book was written about this. But Galatians 5:18 says, but if you are led by the Spirit, that is, if you're in Christ, you are, now look at this, it doesn't get any clearer, not under the law. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20. Paul's talking about his strategy for evangelism. He says, to the Jew I became as a Jew. In other words, I was sensitive to Jewish customs. I was careful with Jewish practices because I didn't want to offend them. I wanted to be able to reach them. And I think the church needs to realize this and get our head out of the sand when it comes to communicating the gospel in a contemporary culture. We need to stop needlessly offending people and be about the business of the gospel. He said to the Jew, when I'm talking to Jews, I am as if I were a Jew. He says to those under the law, as under the law. But now notice this caveat, because it's very important. Though not being myself under the law. You see that? He's very clear on that. We aren't under the law. Now look, we're all fine with that as long as we're talking about Leviticus. We're all fine with not being under the law as long as we don't have to wave birds over our head or kill some animal. We're all fine with it as long as we don't have to heed the admonition against tattoos. Some of y'all said amen. We're fine with that as long as we don't have to keep the dietary laws, especially in Louisiana. Think about that, man. If you had to keep the dietary laws, just think about what would happen every year in May and June. No crawfish. There's no crawfish under the kosher laws. Catfish? Nope. No fried catfish. You can't eat cheeseburgers because you can't eat the meat and the milk product together, which means no pizza, no pulled pork sandwiches. Look, we're fine with all of that, right? But when it comes to the Ten Commandments, we get a little jiggy, a little nostalgic, you know. It's like, hey, hand me that piece of bacon, but wait a minute, I think I'm still supposed to be under that part called the Ten Commandments, right? Look, he said, I'm not under the law. Which means you can't pick and choose this stuff. You can't say, well, you know, I don't want to be under the dietary law or the feast and festival stuff. I don't want to be under the sacrificial system. But I still feel this compelling urge to be a part of the commandments themselves. Why are we so confused? Let's talk about that. I think we're confused for several reasons. First of all, we don't understand the word testaments, okay? I mean, truthfully, if I were to ask you, what's the word testament mean? You've got an Old Testament in your Bible. You've got a New Testament in your Bible. What if I ask you, well, what does that word testament mean? You'd scratch your head and start making stuff up like we always do. And you'd say something like, well, I think testament comes from testify. And testify means it's a statement about what God has done, like when I testify about what God has done in my life. So it's a testimony. And so that means that the Old Testament is the testimony about what God has done in the old days, and the New Testament is the testimony about what God did in the newer old days, right? And when you think about it like that, it feels like it's all kind of part of the same thing. It's just some of it is older than the rest of it. It's kind of like the Bible is like my house, and the testaments are kind of like furniture, you know. And in everybody's house, we've got some Old Testament furniture. Your aunt gave it to you. You inherited it when you got married, you know. When Amy and I first got married, we didn't have a couch or anything. We did have a really nice TV that I bought on credit. But I didn't have a couch to sit on to look at it. And somebody called us and said, "Hey, I'm about to throw this couch away. Do you want it?" I'm like, "Do we?" And so I went and picked it up from the curb before the trash guys could get there. And that became our Old Testament furniture. We had Old Testament furniture. And then as things progressed, we began to acquire some New Testament furniture. But everybody's got this Old Testament furniture and New Testament furniture. And the Old Testament furniture does pretty much the same thing as the New Testament furniture. It just is a little more worn. Isn't that how we think about it? Two equally valid expressions of the same truth. Some's just a little older and less desirable than the other. But what if I were to tell you that's not what the word testament means at all? The word testament is Latin, and it actually has to do with a statement for legal purposes. You've heard of a last will and testament. That's where that idea comes from. And in our case, as it was used in the Bible, the word testament had to do with covenant. It's not that it's some testimony of God's activity, but it's a legal binding covenant that God has decreed. And in that regard, you've got two very different covenants. And here's the thing. A covenant's kind of like a contract. In fact, it's almost identical to a contract in the legal usage of the term. And you realize when I say that it's Latin for covenant, you realize the Bible wasn't written in Latin, but these Latin headings came later and they just added them so that we could differentiate the Hebrew Bible from the Greek Bible. And so there's that corresponding difference. Old covenant, new covenant. And a covenant's like a contract. Well, when I sign a new contract, what happens to my old contract? Becomes obsolete. I'm no longer under that old contract because I got a new contract. Well, let me tell you something. When Jesus was at the Last Supper and he picked up that goblet of wine and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood," he wasn't saying this is an extension of the old covenant in that regard. It's an add-on to what God has already done. It's more of the same, only a little newer. I'm not adding some new furniture to your house here. He's saying this is a new covenant which never existed before. It's a new contract. And this contract is based on grace, not law. The old contract was all about law. The new contract is all about grace. And God never intended for us to mix those two together. God always intended for there to be a very clear division between the Old and New Testaments. And so we need to get that straight. The second reason I think we get it confused is we tend to put the Bible in a blender, right? When somebody gets serious about the Bible, serious about the Lord, what do we always tell them? Well, you need to read your Bible. Right? And they go, "Well, where do I start?" You say, "Well, start at the beginning." Okay. And so we open up the book of Genesis and they read through Genesis and they're doing pretty good and it seems kind of weird, but we're getting there. There's this dude named Abraham. God's working with Abraham. I'm kind of getting it. Exodus, it's all about, you know, the nation of Israel coming out. Moses starts to unpack this law thing and I'm doing okay with Exodus. And then what comes next? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And I hit Leviticus, man, and all of a sudden I'm lost. You know, he's talking about the weirdest stuff in the world. And you know, people get lost in Leviticus. You never find them again. It's like, Livingston and Stanley in Africa. They get lost in the jungle and no telling where they wind up. Why do we do that? You know, you can read the whole Old Testament and never find Jesus. You can do that. Why in the world would you send a new Christian into the Old Testament? Why wouldn't you start him in the New Testament? I'll tell you the other thing we do, and I'm guilty of this. I do it all the time. I say, "Well, here's what you need to do. You need to read a chapter of the Old Testament and a chapter of the New Testament." And by doing that, what I've done is I've said, look, both of them have equal valid perspective over your life. So let's mix this thing up. Let's put them in our blender. Let's hit the lever and let's mix this whole thing up. And that's what's happened within the church. The two testaments were never intended to be blended because testament means covenant. And a covenant is a contract. And when you get a new contract, the old contract becomes obsolete. So here's the shocking part. Are you ready? We are not under the law. And that includes the Ten Commandments. Listen to Andy Stanley. According to Paul, Jesus' followers are dead to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments have no authority over you. None. I know what you're feeling right now. You're thinking, our pastor has lost his mind. Right? Our pastor's gone rogue. Stay with me for a minute, because here's the thing. I'm not telling you something new. I'm telling you something very, very old. We messed it up. I'm telling you something the church knew from the very beginning. I'm telling you something the church got right in Acts 15 and 16. They had a whole council over this, and they knew definitively where they stood and the distinction between law and grace. You see, they didn't separate out the Ten Commandments from the rituals and the dietary laws and the feasts and the festivals. They didn't separate that out because they knew that was all one piece. And they knew that if you wanted to hold to any part of it, you had to hold to the whole thing. We're the ones that have confused this thing. And I'm not telling you something new. I'm telling you something really old. So your next question is, well, what about the law? Well, obviously the law didn't disappear. And Jesus never intended for the law to disappear. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. Don't think I've come to abolish. That's the key word. Abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish, but to what? Fulfill. His purpose was to fulfill the law. And then he said this, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke, jot or tittle, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. And so here's the key. Jesus didn't abolish the law. He fulfilled it. And by fulfilling the law, he made it obsolete. Now, those are the two words you've got to really keep clear on this. He's not about abolishing the law, but in fulfilling the law, he's made the law obsolete. Now, let me say this. The law still applies to everyone who's not in a relationship with God through faith in Christ. It still applies. And in that regard, the law is absolute for non-believers. If you don't know Jesus, the Bible says one day you're going to stand before the Lord. And the Bible says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ to the glory of God. And on that day, he says he's going to separate the believers from the non-believers the way the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he's going to move the believers to one side and the non-believers to the other side. And in that moment, there's going to be a judgment of God. This is very clear in the Scripture. And the people who are judged are judged according to their works. You got that? In other words, your sins are what come under the judgment of God. And what defines your sin? The law. So non-believers, the law is absolute over your life. But the Scripture says that when we're in Christ, we pass from judgment into life. And we're not judged because the beautiful imagery of Revelation is he pulls out the books of the deeds of everybody's life written in that. And then he pulls out the book and he opens that book up. It's the Lamb's Book of Life. And he looks for your name. And when he sees your name, you pass from judgment into life. Why? Because you're not under law. You're under grace. The law is absolute for non-believers. Now listen to this. The law is obsolete for believers. Romans 7, 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit. Now, look at this word. Underline this word. Circle it. Not in oldness of the letter. Do you see that? Because that word old there in the original means obsolete. It doesn't mean old like an antique. You know, an antique still has value, right? I've got stuff. I'm hoping if I keep it long enough, it'll move from being junk to an antique. Because if you save it long enough, it seems to regain value. It's not antique, it's antiquated. It means it'll never have value again. It's done, it's finished. It's not a little dated like avocado appliances and shag carpet. It's outdated like wagon wheels and the telegraph. It's obsolete. I've heard it compared to a cell phone, right? What happens when you get a new cell phone? You know, you go in, you get a new cell phone. You got your old cell phone. Probably still works. It's just banged up. The camera's not as good. The glass is probably broken. Cut your finger a few times. You got some tape on it. That's your old cell phone, right? Still works. Still make calls. Still text. Still do whatever. But now that you got your new cell phone, what do you do with your old cell phone? You don't carry your old cell phone around with you, do you? Well, let me see. I might need to take that call on my old cell phone. No, you discontinue it and you stuff it in a drawer somewhere, right? I got a drawer full of old cell phones. Why do we keep the old cell phone? Because they might turn into antiques, right? We keep them long enough, you know, it may be like Star Wars figurines and somebody will want them, we sell them on eBay. They'll never turn into antiques. They're antiquated. They're junk. It's done. And the law is like your old phone. It's obsolete. If you don't believe me, read Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 8:13. When he said a new covenant, he's made the first, there's the word, circle it, obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So for the believer, it's obsolete. Now, obviously, the Old Testament's not obsolete in terms of importance. Get this. The central idea of the Old Testament is the law. The central idea of the New Testament is grace. Now, just because the central idea of the Old Testament is law, that doesn't mean the whole thing is nothing but the law. And there are all sorts of valuable things that God has in the Old Testament that still apply to us for life and godliness today. You've got the beautiful wisdom writing of the Proverbs. You've got that incredible insight into the relationship and nature of God through the Psalms. You have this beautiful, accurate, prophetic word describing and predicting the nature of Jesus. You know, I read a thing years ago by a guy named Stoner in Science Speaks who talks about the 61 prophecies about Jesus and the likelihood that any one person would live at any point in history and fulfill all 61. He said the number's too big to think about, so let's consider him fulfilling 8 of the 61. He said that number is 10 to the 17th power. 10 with 17 zeros after it. The likelihood of any one person to fulfill all the 8 of the prophecies related to Jesus from the Old Testament to the New is 1 in 10 to the 17th. That's still too big a number to understand. He said, take a silver dollar, cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep. That's 10 to the 17th silver dollars. He said, mark 1. Blindfold a guy, let him walk as far as he wants, as long as he wants, wherever he wants. And when he bends over to pick up a silver dollar, it has to be the one you marked. The stunning accuracy of the prophecy helps to validate the accuracy of the New Testament. We don't throw that away. And then there's all this beautiful analogy, you know, of the nation of Israel. In the salvation history of God, you know, they're in bondage in Egypt, and then God delivers them, and then they're in the wilderness, and then they cross the Jordan, and now they're in the promised land, and how that correlates and corresponds to our Christian lives, how we're in bondage to sin, and God delivers us through His mighty hand, and we pass through the water of baptism into the promised land, and all of that. But listen, that's all analogous. And we got to understand there's a huge difference between analogy and reality. The analogies were pointers. They point us to the reality. The old covenant's sort of like a gender reveal party. You know what I'm saying? I'm so glad I'm an old guy. We didn't have gender reveal parties. You know, it's gotten so hard, guys. I feel so bad for y'all. You know, if you're going to, like when I went to propose to Amy, you know what I did? I took her to the nicest restaurant I knew of, Steak and Ale. Man, we sat down at Steak and Ale. I pulled that ring out. I sat on the table and I slid her across and said, "You in?" She said, "I'm in." Now? Now? You got to hire Steven Spielberg. You know, you got to have photographers hiding in a tree. You got to be in some scenic location where somebody's going to fall off a cliff. You got to have the family all hiding back at the house. You got all this big production. These guys got to, and the guy's just like, "What in the world, man?" And then it comes to babies. You can't just say, "Hey, what you going to have?" "We're going to have a boy." "No, no, 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 no." You got to have a gender reveal party, which means somebody's got to make a cake and hide the icing. It's got to be blue or pink, or somebody's got to figure out how to put some pink or blue graffiti, confetti, into a balloon, and pop the balloon, or smoke goes up, or whatever, you know. And it's to let us know it's going to be a boy. But then comes a birth. You've got the baby. Can you imagine going back and having a gender reveal party? "Hey, everybody, would y'all come to my gender reveal party?" "Well, I thought you had that kid." "We did. I thought it was a boy." "It is. But we want to have a gender reveal party." Why would you have a gender reveal party if everybody can look at the party and know what gender he is or she is? That's exactly like Old Covenant, New Covenant. The Bible says the Old Covenant was a shadow. It was a predictor. Look at Colossians 2:16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to festival or new moon. Now watch this. Look at this. It's what we're talking about. Or Sabbath day. You got that? There it is. Things which were a mere what? Shadow. Gender reveal party of what is to come. But the substance, and there's a beautiful play on words here. Shadow, that word substance is really body. The shadow is the old covenant. The body is Jesus. Now look, when the body comes, man, why are you still focusing on the shadow? You get a vague outline from the shadow, but if I want to know what God looks like, I look at Jesus, because in Him, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in bodily form, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Man, the real is here. Why are you still going back to the gender reveal thing? The law is obsolete in terms of authority. It's no longer the way I relate to God. Now get this, okay? And I'll rush this. How do you deal with sin? It's all about how to deal with sin. Here's the problem. The wages of sin is death. God's justice demands punishment for sin. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nobody's ever going to live that got free of sin. How did you deal with sin in the old covenant? Here's how you dealt with it. Hebrews 9:22. And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. How did they find forgiveness through the law? Through the sacrifices. You tell me, those of you who would return to the law, how are you going to offer a sacrifice for your sin? Even if it were legal, and even if you had the goat or the bull or whatever, how are you going to find a Levitical priest who will do that for you? Because the only person that can offer the sacrifice is a Levite. And here's the big clincher and the big problem you have if you want to return to the law. The only way to find forgiveness under the law is through a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. And the only place you could sacrifice is the temple. I got some really bad news for you. It's gone. It got wiped out 70 AD. And in its place, there is a Muslim mosque. So how are you ever, under the law, going to find forgiveness for sin? The answer is, even if you wanted to, you can't. And the only thing that's left in its place is guilt and shame and all that comes along with that. We don't have to do that because we had a sacrifice offered for us. Jesus did that for us once for all. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. So what about the commandments? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, right? Watch the pronouns, okay? Be careful with the pronouns. Whose commandments are they? The Ten Commandments were called the Law of Moses, Nehemiah 8:1. The Law of Moses, which the Lord gave to Israel, Daniel 9:13, as written in the Law of Moses, Malachi 4:4. These are just examples. The Law of Moses, even in the New Testament, Acts 13:39, you could not be free through the Law of Moses, so you get the point. But Jesus, when he said, if you love me, you'll keep, he didn't say the Law of Moses. What did he say? If you love me, you'll keep whose commandments? My commandments. What are Jesus' commandments? John, stay with the Bible. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I've loved you, that you also love one another. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I've loved you. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What are his commandments? That we love each other the way Christ loved us. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the commandments of Christ. And I would argue that if you keep the commandments of Christ, you're going to have a hard time committing adultery. You're going to have a hard time stealing. You're going to have a hard time coveting your neighbor's stuff. You're going to have a hard time with all that other stuff that comes up in the Ten Commandments. But the motivation is totally different. With the law, I'm trying to find a way to work my way out of trouble. With grace, I'm fully accepted and totally pleasing before God. So what does all this mean? Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It means first and foremost, I can be secure in Christ. And it took me forever to get this because, man, forever I thought that God was mad at me. I really did. And my whole relationship with him was based on duty. Like, I got to do this to get God off my case. I can't step out of line or God's not going to love me anymore. And I had this conversation. See, when I got saved, I got forgiven, but then I got discipled in this Pharisaical legalistic world, and it felt like it was all on me. You know, I gotta do this myself. Faith was a duty, and I never felt quite secure. Then this dude and I had a conversation, and he said, Bill, is there anything you can do to cause God to love you more? And I said, yes. He said, what? And I said, do what he says. Keep the commandments, the Ten Commandments. Stuff like that. My friend said, do you love your kids more when they obey you? I thought for a minute. I said, well, I like them more when they obey me. He said, yeah, I get that, but are they any more loved? Are they any more your children? I said, no. He said, are you God's child? I said, yes. And here's what changed my life. He said, then why do you think your behavior would cause him to love you more? And then my friend said this. He said, if nothing you do will cause God to love you more, then nothing you do will cause God to love you less. Stop trying to earn his love and just love him back. And I found incredible security in that I'm deeply loved, I'm totally accepted, I'm fully pleasing to God. It's not based on my performance. Look at Romans 8:14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. He said, for you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. There's that insecurity. But you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. I'm family, and my behavior doesn't change that. Yeah, when I'm not the righteousness of Christ, he's going to step in and discipline me. The Lord loves who he disciplines, and he disciplines who he loves. I get that. But I never stop being his kid. He never gives up on me. So I have security. And then secondly, I can be free in grace. Romans 8:2, again, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. I don't have to live under this cloud of guilt. I don't have to worry. Maybe I haven't done enough. I'm free. And that means I serve from joy, not fear. Instead of worrying about making sure that I don't do anything wrong, I'm free to live up to whatever God says is right. So let's go back to Sunday. Why the Sunday instead of Saturday? God said, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Don't work. The Jews freaked out. They came up with 613 laws about what defines work. And there's the bondage of legalism. But here's the key. God doesn't want one work-free day. He wants your whole life. Do you hear that? See, here's the problem. With legalism, I can say, I can congeal the purpose of God into one action. As long as I don't work on Saturday, God's off my case. That's not how the relationship works. He doesn't want one day. He wants your life, which means this. Faith isn't one out of seven. Faith is 24/7. Don't give him a day. Give him. And this is why we worship on Sunday. Listen to this. We worship on Sunday precisely because it is not the Sabbath. They knew that when they did it. They did not in any way want to be confused the way we are now of thinking that, yeah, grace has somehow saved me, but my performance is somehow going to keep me saved. We worship on Sunday because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. And I can't help but believe that there are people listening to me right now, either on radio or online or right here in this room, who are struggling with feeling secure, who constantly feel that God is kind of, I don't know, like my first grade teacher. He's got a ruler and he's just looking to whack me again. I got whacked a lot in the first grade. I just couldn't pay attention. I never could. And maybe that's how my idea of God started. He's not like that. You can be secure in Christ. You can be fully loved, totally pleasing, and completely acceptable to God. Not because of how good you are, but because you are His child. And you know what the Scripture says? Jesus sets us free. And when we're set free by Jesus, guess what it says? You're free indeed. Let's pray together. You aren't a slave, you're a child. And that means that He's not going to abandon you. God doesn't hate you. And no matter what you do, He still loves and forgives you. Father, help us to understand what that means, to be free in You. And I pray for those that can hear me right now. I pray, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would just speak security into them and that they would rest in You. And Father, I pray for those that need to be liberated, set free from the tyranny of the law and the performance that they try to earn Your approval. God, that they would find that grace is the only way. And we pray that Jesus would be Lord of all that in this time and in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.